and welcome to Albion Narrations. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, streaming at radioalbion.com. Today I'm going to be reading from a book called Our Neglected Heritage by Gladys Taylor. And the first chapter is called The Celtic Background, and it begins with a quote by John Milton. "He that has light within his own clear breast may sit ith the centre and enjoy bright day, but he that hides a dark soul and foul thoughts benighted walks under the midday sun." In the whole history of mankind, no greater contrast could be imagined than that which is seen between the pure-hearted and single-minded Christians of the first century, and in direct opposition, the cruelty, debauchery, and uncontrolled ambition of the power-seekers in Roman society in the days of the Caesars. We could not feel quite the same about the church of a century or more later, for ambitions began to assert themselves in it, and certain unhealthy signs appeared, which became the subject of heresies, and the cause of considerable wrangling between its different sections. But during the first century, a pristine purity of faith is evident, and any discussion on doctrine was a sincere attempt to discover what our Lord and his apostles would have them believe. For reasons which a little thought will show to be demonstrably wise, God does not interfere with human freedom of action, except in cases where the existence and growth of his kingdom is put in dire peril. Our Lord made it plain to his disciples that the lives of his followers would be lived under continual danger. After prophesying of his own sufferings, death, and resurrection, he warned them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." This was followed by one of his strange sayings, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." This combined with another strange saying, "But there shall not an hair of your head perish." Again, in a context of suffering and death. It suggests that he is showing to his disciples that he accepts their willingness to suffer in his name, and his method will not be to save them from death, but to carry them through with such a comfort of the Holy Spirit that people have wondered ever since that time at their courage and at the joyfulness that pervaded the first century church, even during the bitterest periods of persecution. The church in Rome at that time was important to this formative period when the whole empire was being evangelized. Together with native Romans of all classes, there were exiles from east and west, some of whom had known our Lord. It was this position of importance which was to lead to the pride and ambition of the bishops of Rome in later centuries. Some foreknowledge of this temptation is shown in the Epistle to the Romans, when Paul, using the symbolism of the olive tree to describe the church in Israel, warned the Roman Christians not to boast against the natural branches or to be high-minded. The temptation to pride was present even at such a time, for there was more nobility among the Christians in Rome than theologians care to admit. There is a perverse attitude of mind that assumes noble birth to be a cause for shame. It lies behind the persistent denigration of the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph being denied the dignity of recognition of their royal lineage. It extends also to members of the early church, assuming that they must all be low-born or slaves. Yet the neglected passages in St. Paul's epistles, giving greetings to or from his friends in Rome, point to persons of considerable importance. Not least important were the exiled members of this British royal family. Every effort to identify these persons is met with a scornful attempt to dismiss them as of no significance, so that few realise how much evidence there is for their identity. We cannot reasonably expect to find much reference to them in the secular history of their time, yet more can be discovered than we might suppose. It was no coincidence that when Britain was invaded with some degree of success in AD 43, Claudius Caesar was emperor. Although all the Caesars were tyrants, pagan, and believing themselves to be gods, Claudius seems to have been a little more reasonable than his predecessors. Much suffering during his youth may have softened his character a little. His reverence for law and deference to the Senate caused the Romans, who had just suffered under Caligula's mad reign, to welcome him with open arms. Despite his stammer and other physical disabilities, which caused him to suffer ridicule as though he were stupid, he was a man of considerable intellectual attainments in both Latin and Greek. Suetonius gives an impressive list of his writings, which unfortunately are lost. Claudius, who became emperor at the age of 50, loved to be regarded as wise and to impress with his learning. One way in which Claudius delighted to impress was in occasional acts of clemency, which were unusual in the lives of the Caesars. We do not know whether Caractacus knew much of the character of Claudius, but he certainly made the most appropriate speech before Caesar, appealing to his desire to be thought wise and fair in his dealings. All the Caesars indulged in quixotic acts both of cruelty and clemency, but on this occasion, by the grace of God, Caractacus made a speech which was right for the emperor concerned, and the lives of the British king and his family were spared. A very rare incident in Roman history. Because this is the one instance of a British king being captured by a foreign enemy, we tend to accept the fiction that the Britons were savages and that the Roman invasion was a blessing that brought civilization to this land. In fact, the reverse is true, for it interrupted a unique Celtic civilization. There was one sense, however, in which the will of God was served by the Roman invasion, for it opened the way for the uninterrupted arrival of missionaries from the eastern Mediterranean, and it caused the family of Caractacus to be taken to the place where they would meet with St. Paul, and not only receive the faith, but set movements in motion for the benefit of others. The arrival of the armies of Claudius in southeastern England took place at least 6 years after the coming of St. Joseph of Arimathea to Glastonbury in AD 43. British resistance to the Romans continued for 7 years before Caractacus was betrayed into enemy hands. There was great jubilation in Rome, where Claudius was given a triumph, which is described by Suetonius, who also tells us that Claudius, previously refusing a lesser triumph, decided that Britain was the country where a real triumph could be most readily earned. Obviously, the jubilation was because Britain had been invaded with some success, not because the Romans had gained a particularly great victory. Not only in British histories, but in Roman ones too, the smallness of this victory is emphasized. Tacitus describes the treacherous betrayal of Caractacus by Cartus Mandua, who came of a family that twice tried to sell Britain to the Romans in order to gain favor with the invaders. Suetonius plays down the victory by telling us that after marching through Gaul, Claudius crossed the Channel without incident and was back in Rome 6 months later. He had fought no battles and suffered no casualties, but reduced a large part of the island to submission. It was sufficient to Claudius that a British king was now his captive, even though, as Caractacus said, he was betrayed and not conquered. That Britain was not completely conquered is evident both from Welsh and Roman records. Tacitus tells us, after the captivity of Caractacus, the Romans were repeatedly conquered and put to flight by the single state of the Silures alone. Resistance continued under the leadership of Arviragus, and 10 years after Caractacus was betrayed, Boadicea, the queen of the Iceni in eastern England, led the armies against Rome. In the Triads of the Cymry, there are repeated references to Caradoc or Caractacus. He was listed among the three hero kings, the others being Cymbeline and Arthur. Except by treachery, they could not be overthrown. There is no doubt about his qualities of leadership. One triad speaks of him as Caradoc, son of Bran, whom every Briton from the king to the peasant followed when he lifted his spear. The British royal families were interrelated, and sometimes there is confusion about their relationships, which can only be clarified by a reference to the Welsh genealogies. In modern encyclopedias, Caractacus is given as the son of Cymbeline, but whereas Caractacus was of the Silures in Wales, Cymbeline was king of the Eastern Kingdom centred in Colchester. The reason for the confusion probably lies in the fact that Caractacus succeeded Cymbeline in the office of Pendragon, or High King, whose function was to lead the armies of all the kingdoms against the invader. This was the same position that was held later by Uther, the Cornish king, who was the father of King Arthur. The genealogy of Caractacus, given in the Pantwilliard manuscript, traces him back through some 30 generations, beginning with Caradoc, son of Brand Vendigite, or the Blessed, son of Hlia Hlediath, or Lear. This shows him to be the grandson of Lear, who was the king of the Silures. The Mabinogi of Bronwyn refers to him as the leader of the seven chief officers who ruled the country during his father Brand's absence in Ireland. This was during his early youth. In Triad 13 of Troeth Innis Prydain, he is given as the first of the three chief officers of the island of Britain, and is there described as Caradoc, son of Bran. His relationship to Cymbeline, apart from the marriage relationship between the two royal families, must have been as heir to the title of Pendragon during the bitterest war in which Britain had been engaged up to that time. We need to remember that modernistic interference with native history will deny, among many well-recorded facts, the part played by Bran and Caractacus in the establishment of Christianity in Britain, though this theme shows prominently in early Welsh literature. In fact, the 14th century bard Iolo has been accused of inventing the legend that Christianity was introduced into Britain by Caradoc ap Bran. Yet a note in the Harleian manuscript, number 4181, shows that there were other early references to this subject. Iolo was not alone in this belief. Considering the fragmentary nature of early manuscripts, there is a remarkable unanimity in their records. The genealogical references to the descent of royal personages like Arthur and Howell the Good from Joseph of Arimathea are balanced by the ancient triad on the three saintly lineages of the island of Britain, beginning with the lineage of Joseph of Arimathea. This lineage includes royal houses of Wales and England, King Arthur on his mother's side, and Helena, mother of Constantine the Great. The other saintly lineages are interesting too, since they are concerned with a little known part of church history. The lineage of Cynedda Wledig is contained in both versions of the triad. Cynedda was a 4th century prince who came from further north and settled in North Wales, founding the royal dynasty there, best known by the family name of Gwynedd. Among his immediate descendants, according to the Bonnethi Sant, are Devi, better known as St. David, the patron saint of Wales, Tilo, who is remembered with honour as the founder of Llandaff Cathedral, though there was probably a church there before his time, and also Ceriol, a notable Welsh missionary. We should not omit another saintly lineage given in one version of this triad, that of Cor of Pictland, since he was the ancestor of Gildas the Wise, the 6th century historian. Pictland at that time seems to have extended from North Wales northwards into the Highlands of Scotland. St. Kentigern, or Mungo, of Glasgow, also spent much of his life in Wales, and is believed to be a member of this family. He visited St. David at Minerva, St. David's, and later founded a monastery in North Wales, naming it after his disciple, St. Asaph. The links between the various branches of the Celtic Church were strong, and none can be considered without some references to the others. The work of evangelization was a continuous process, which was never brought to a halt, either by Roman persecution or Saxon invasion. Next chapter, the Blue-Eyed Britons, and that begins with a Welsh triad. There were three royal families that were conducted to prison, from the two great-great-grandfather to the great-grandchildren, without permitting one of them to escape. First, the family of Hlia Hlediath, who were carried to Rome by the Caesaridae. When the family of Caractacus were taken to Rome, it must have been the greatest tragedy that had smitten the royal family up to that time. But their sorrow was later turned to joy, and we can see the hand of God in this event. When Claudius spared their lives, he took them into the imperial household. We do not know how long they remained there, for our knowledge of them is concerned with a later period from about AD 62, when Claudia and Pudens presided over the church in their home, the Palatium Britannicum. On arrival in Rome, Claudia would be a small girl, probably about 7. She was known by the Celtic name of Gladys, as also was her aunt, the sister of Caractacus, for it signified princess. As pronounced in the British fashion, we can imagine that this name was difficult for Roman tongues, for we know that both these princesses were given Latin names. The aunt was named Pomponia and surnamed Graecina because of her knowledge of Greek, a fact which would appeal to Claudius. The little princess was named after the emperor himself, Claudia. There was no lady of the imperial family bearing the name of Claudia. It had only been given to a daughter of Claudius long before, who died in infancy. No one outside the imperial family would dare to use a royal name, so there cannot be any confusion here. Our British Claudia could not be confused with any other. Thanks to the epigrams of Martial and his close friendship with Pudens and Claudia, we know more concerning both these leaders of the early church than we might expect to know, in view of the sparsity of surviving records. Claudia was at least 17 on her marriage to Pudens. Martial was present at the time. As he did not arrive at Rome until AD 62-64, this gives us some chronological guidance. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he knew the young patrician Pudens and addressed him affectionately as Rufus. In fact, we have already considered a possible relationship between them. But the future wife of Pudens was still a very young girl and presumably still unknown to Paul. By the time he wrote his second epistle to Timothy in the year 64, Pudens and Claudia were married and well known to the apostle. So he sent their greetings to Timothy, a member of their generation, and included Claudia's brother Linus. The epigrammatist Marcus Valerius Martialis, known to us as Martial, although Roman in education, was born in Spain at Bilbilis, an important town in Roman times renowned for its breed of horses and situated near Zaragoza. This suggests a Celtiberian origin, which could explain Martial's immediate rapport with Pudens and Claudia. One fact is certain, that they were great friends, and this enriches our historical knowledge. It was customary in Roman society to write rude verses to people one disliked, and anyone who offended Martial was likely to receive some pungent reproof. But it has been remarked that his epigrams to Pudens and Claudia were always polite and affectionate, showing the respect with which he regarded them. On one occasion, Pudens had evidently reproved his friend, for the following epigram was written in reply. "You urge me, Pudens, to take pen in hand, and prune and purge these epigrams of mine. How much thou lovest them now, I understand, when thou wouldst have each quip a faultless line." At the time of their marriage, Martial wrote an epigram and an epithalamium which are worth quoting. For their union was fruitful in blessing for the church, and the pagan Martial evidently admired them. A wedding was often the excuse for coarse jests, but there is nothing coarse in these lines. First, the epigram which names them clearly. "Claudia, the fair one from a foreign shore, is with my Pudens joined in wedlock's band." Now, the longer verse, which through a prayer to a pagan deity, is delightful in its affectionate regard. "O Concord, bless their couch for evermore. Be with them in thy snow-white purity. Let Venus grant from out her choicest store all gifts that suit their married unity. When he is old, may she be fond and true, and she in age the charms of youth renew." If there were still any doubt that the Claudia of Martial's epigrams was indeed the British princess, the verse describing her beauty should answer that query completely. "Our Claudia, named Rufina, sprung, we know, from blue-eyed Britons. Yet behold, she vies in grace with all that Greece or Rome can show, as born and bred beneath their glowing skies. When a child was born to Claudia, Martial wrote to Pudens yet again, "Grant, O ye gods, that she may ever prove the bliss of mother over girl and boy, still gladdened by her pious husband's love, and in her children find perpetual joy." Somewhere between AD 90 and 100, Martial returned to his native Bilbilis after 34 years. He was a bitterly disillusioned man, and glad to leave Rome, the city he had entered so joyfully. It is not beyond possibility that the terrible persecution of Christians in Rome may have been the cause of his sorrow, for his friend Pudens and his 4 children all suffered martyrdom. It is known that Claudia's death preceded those of her husband and children, and she was buried in the catacomb of St. Priscilla. As she is not listed in the lists of martyrs, it may be that she died a natural death, though the absence of information does not constitute direct evidence. The Roman martyrology gives St. Pudens as martyred and buried in the catacomb of St. Priscilla, also stating, "Having by the apostle's hand put on Christian baptism, he preserved the robe of his innocence, unspotted even to the end of his life." Roman Catholic references often confuse him with his father, Quintus Cornelius Pudens, who was a member of the Roman Senate, but there seems no doubt at all that he was Aulus Rufus Pudens, the friend of Martial and the husband of Claudia. The 4 children of Claudia and Pudens are all described in the Roman martyrology. Apart from this, inscriptions and frescoes in the church of St. Pudentiana and the catacomb of St. Priscilla preserve their memory. The most ancient mosaic in any Roman church is that in St. Pudentiana. It depicts our Lord and the apostles with the 2 daughters of Claudia, Pudentiana and Procidis, standing behind them. It is believed to have been made when the church was rebuilt after damage during the 4th century and then incorporated into the larger church centuries later. St. Pudentiana is the one church in Rome of which we have certain record of continuous worship on the same spot from the time of St. Paul. Very nearly as ancient is the church dedicated to St. Procidis, in which the bodies of the 2 sisters are said to lie in ancient coffins which were brought from the catacomb of St. Priscilla during the 9th century. There also they are depicted in a mosaic fresco. In this church are many assorted relics of doubtful authenticity, but these tombs are probably authentic, and also the ancient Roman wellhead in the nave, said to have been rescued from the home of Pudens. Fantastic tales gather around the names of many of the later saints, but it is striking that these first century martyrs are remembered by accounts which have a ring of truth and are not so embellished. Moreover, written records of convincing antiquity recall their deeds. Among the documents discovered by Baronius, when librarian at the Vatican Library during the 16th century, was a manuscript entitled The Acts of Pastor and Timotheus. The honesty of Baronius was proverbial, and he regarded the document as genuine, being the writing of Hermas, better known as Pastor, after the title of his long work The Shepherd, which was used widely in the early church as a book of devotion. In this manuscript, Pastor gives an account of the Pudens family as written by an eyewitness. This also has a ring of truth and fits in with what we know from other sources. The period is after the death of Claudia, when the church is suffering its fiercest persecution. A translation is given by Dr. H. G. M. Spencer-Jones, M.A., a former dean of Gloucester. It is of sufficient value to us to be quoted almost in its entirety. Pudens went to his saviour, leaving his daughters strengthened with chastity and learned in all the divine law. These sold their goods and distributed the produce to the poor, and persevered strictly in the love of Christ. They desired to have a baptistry in their house. Many pagans came thither to find the faith and received baptism. Here we are told of the building of a baptistry in their house, where, at the festival of Easter 96, were baptized, so that services continued to be held in their house, which, night and day resounded with hymns of praise. Then comes the account of their martyrdom. Then Pudentiana went to God. Her sister, Prasidis, and I, Pastor, wrapped her in perfumes and kept her concealed in the oratory. Then, after 28 days, we carried her to the cemetery of Priscilla and laid her near her father, Pudens. Reading between the lines, we can see something of the suffering and anxiety in this simple record. Pastor does not tell us what form her martyrdom took, but evidently they rescued her body and kept it hidden that it might be given a Christian burial. Novatus appears to have died soon after his elder sister, and Pastor tells us that he bequeathed his goods to Prasidis, who built a church on his baths near to the family home. Evidently, she had in mind the large baptistry that she had wished to have. Now, the sad ending of the story concerning the great persecution 2 years later. The blessed Prasidis collected their bodies by night and buried them in the cemetery of Priscilla. Then the Virgin of the Saviour, worn out with sorrow, only asked for death. Her tears and her prayers reached to heaven, and 54 days after her brethren had suffered, she passed to God, and I, Pastor, the priest, have buried her body near that of her father Pudens. We are left to read between the lines again, but that is not difficult. The martyrdom of her older brother Timotheus is given in the Roman martyrology as the same day as Novatus. Evidently, Pastor does not want to tell us too much of the grim details, but the following statement tells us a great deal concerning their struggle. The Emperor Antonius heard of these meetings in the oratory of Prasidis, and many Christians were taken. These extracts form part of the appendix written by Hermas Pastor to the Acts of Pastor and Timotheus, which consists of the correspondence between Pastor in Rome and Timotheus in Britain. The Roman martyrology refers to Timotheus as a missionary to Britain, also that he returned to Rome from Britain and suffered martyrdom with a fellow missionary named Marcus and with Novatus, his brother. That Timotheus should wish to visit his mother's homeland is not surprising. Whether his companion Marcus is the writer of the Gospel of Mark seems to be unknown, although the Jesuit P.J. Chandlery refers to Mark writing his Gospel in the house of Pudens. The facts concerning the Pudens household are well established and are not denied by papal authorities, but there is an obvious disinclination to make them known more widely, and the unfortunate fact is that British people seem to be completely unaware of them. In this matter, the Church of England seems to be the most to blame for neglecting its own heritage. The children of Claudia would have been justified in leaving the terrors experienced in Rome and coming to Britain, where there was little persecution until the time of Diocletian, that they elected to remain where the danger was greatest and help their Christian friends in Rome speaks volumes with regards to their courage and their devotion. Thank you very much for listening, and I will be reading more from Our Neglected Heritage in the future.